My hope for this morning is that my explanation of God's word will be more accurate than the Chicago Bears kicker last week. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. If you're going to use one of our pew Bibles, it's page 949 in the Bible that's right in front of you. 949. Romans chapter 15. Have you thought about the words, the beginning of that song? I've sung that song so much, but I love the picture that it presents, that we fall down and we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Have you thought about that? That all the rewards that we receive, all of the glory that we would receive for the things that we do in this life, when we get into the presence of God, we're going to lay them before Jesus, because we would say, no, you're worthy of these things and not ourselves, right? And it's just so opposite of the mentality of our world, which says, no, I want to try to get all the glory for me, right? I want to try to make sure I get what I deserve and people notice how great I am. And the Bible presents to us a very different picture for those of us that are followers of Jesus, that no, any glory that we receive, any rewards that we receive, no, we're going to say, Jesus, you're worthy. You're worthy of all of these things. We're continuing our series this morning that we're calling Worshippers Found. We're taking the month of January to set our focus for this year, for 2019. We're talking about what we want to be passionate about as a church, what we want to emphasize, and the fact that all of those things should be motivated by our desire to worship Jesus. We can make plans for this year. We can have all sorts of different goals, personally, corporately, globally, but our ultimate goal as followers of Jesus is to worship Him in everything we do. And Jesus' most explicit teaching on worship is found in John chapter 4, when He's having this conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." God the Father is seeking worshipers. And when God looks for true worshipers, we want Him to find us. Amen, church? When God looks for worshipers, we want Him to find us. We want to worship Him in spirit and truth, which means that we need to worship Him with passion, because He deserves all of our affections. And we need to worship Him based on the truth of who He has revealed Himself to be, because many people are passionate in their worship. Many people are passionate and enthusiastic in their worship, but they aren't worshiping God based on an accurate understanding of who He is. Pastor Doug and Mary are in Florida this week. And let's just say that if Doug showed up in Florida and everyone in the airport, in the hotel, and everywhere that they went thought that Pastor Doug was a famous actor. He was a famous movie star. Let's just say he was Robert De Niro, okay? Everyone in Florida thinks Pastor Doug is Robert De Niro. And so everyone throughout this whole week, they want pictures with Pastor Doug. They want his autograph. They're coming up to him and telling him what their favorite movie he plays in. They're quoting lines to him like it's an audition for something. You know, and this is just happening all week with Pastor Doug. And it just goes on and on no matter what he does. And first of all, that'd be awesome to watch, wouldn't it? I mean, that would just be absolutely hilarious. But secondly, do you think Pastor Doug would feel honored by the praise and the attention that he was receiving? I don't think so, because they aren't actually praising him, right? They are praising who they think he is. And this is why we have to worship not just in spirit, but also in truth. Because if our enthusiasm in our worship is for a Jesus that does not exist, then our enthusiasm won't honor the Jesus that does exist. We have to worship Him in spirit and in truth, because true worship is giving honor to Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus as He's revealed to Himself to us in Scripture, giving honor to Jesus as supreme. I don't have to change who Jesus is in order for Him to be worthy of my worship. He already is supremely valuable. The truth of the matter is, we are always giving honor to something. We are always worshiping. I hope we understand that we are always valuing something. We're always giving honor to something. In fact, every sin that you and I commit reveals a worship problem. In that moment, in that time frame, in that decision, we are valuing something else more than Jesus. Whether it's our own glory, our own wants, our own desires, money, whatever it may be, in that moment, we are valuing something else more than Jesus. So when I stop worshiping God, I don't stop worshiping. Rather, I start worshiping all the wrong things in that moment. I love what songwriter Matt Papa says. He says, "We never begin worship, we aim it." We never begin worship, we aim it. And I would say that our aim is not random. The aim of our worship is going to be based on what we believe, which is why we say that true worship starts with the belief that Jesus is better. We will never aim our affections, our praise, our priorities at Jesus unless we believe He is worthy. He is worthy of everything that we can give. He is better than anyone and anything. And so we want to be a church that worships Jesus as we live out our mission, which is to make more and better followers of Jesus, because we believe Jesus is better than following anyone else. He is worthy of our allegiance. And so last week we focused on our desire to be worshipers found multiplying, making more followers of Jesus personally, corporately, globally. We want to reach people who are far from God so that they can worship Him. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so this morning, we are going to focus on the second half of our mission as a church. We're going to focus on our desire to be worshipers found sanctifying, making better followers of Jesus. And there's all sorts of different ways that we seek to carry this out here at First Baptist Church. There's all sorts of different ways that we seek to make better followers of Jesus. And when it comes to discipleship, it starts with our life group ministry. It's based around the priorities of studying God's Word together and building relationships with each other. It goes on from there. I'm so thankful for all the time that our teachers take to put into teaching us God's Word through our Sunday school classes. I'm so thankful for the growth of our ladies' ministry. I'm so thankful for the one-on-one discipleship that we see going on. We want every follower of Jesus to have opportunities to become a better follower of Jesus at First Baptist Church. And we believe that a major part of our responsibility to you as leaders is helping us grow in our connection with each other as we grow in our love and knowledge of Jesus. This year, Pastor John is going to take the lead in developing a more well-defined plan that will help us be intentional about assimilation and discipleship, because we believe discipleship is a group activity. And what I mean by that is this: we aren't meant to follow Jesus in isolation. Francis Chan says, "While every individual needs to obey God's call to follow, we cannot follow Jesus as individuals." All you have to do is read all the one another commands in Scripture. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another. Let me state the obvious: you can't one another yourself. You can't do it. We can't follow the commands of the Bible without being a part of a community of believers. Discipleship is a group activity. The problem, of course, with all that is that doing things in groups can get frustrating, can't it? Right? People can be frustrating to us. People hurt us. People sin against us. People have different views and preferences that we struggle with. And so as much as we talk about being a family and being together and being like a body that has many parts that make up one whole unit, there's this constant struggle that we face within a church because there's things that threaten our togetherness. Things that threaten to section us off into smaller pieces and pull us apart. And because the church, the assembly of believers, is the vehicle that God has chosen to bring people closer to Him, threats to our unity, threats to our togetherness, are also threats to our progress towards Jesus. So, I think this is what Paul's addressing in Romans 14 and 15, which is why we're going to look at that this morning. He sees a church that is striving for discipleship, that is trying to become better followers of Jesus, but he sees potential for disagreement to pull them apart and hinder their progress towards Christ. And so in order for discipleship to be the group activity that it's meant to be, we need to be together. We need to be unified. And so as we consider our desire to be worshipers found sanctifying, I hope we see from this passage our obligation, our example, our instruction, and then our goal. Romans 15, let me start in verse 1. Paul says this to the church. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And so Paul says to this church, we have an obligation to one another, and that's to have patience. Paul says that those who are strong in faith have an obligation to bear with, to be patient with the failings of the weak. Now we need to talk about that because Paul is not talking about failings in general. He's talking about a specific issue that the churches in Rome were encountering. And he had begun this conversation in chapter 14. By the way, chapter 14 and 15 of Romans, it's one of those unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. The chapters and divisions came later just as a way to make it easier for us to find where we're at in Scripture. And so you don't always need to pay close attention to them. And this is a good time to ignore the chapter division because 15 verse 1 is just a continuation of what Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 14. And so the issue that Paul was addressing was that in that time, in that church, there were believers who still had a guilty conscience about eating meat. They had grown up with their Jewish dietary laws, and they still felt that it was wrong for them to eat meat. It wasn't kosher. But you have others in the church, and maybe they were Gentile or they're Jews that now believe that they didn't have to follow the dietary laws. And man, they love their meat. They love their steak. Give me that bacon on my burger. That's delicious, right? It probably made church potlucks difficult, right? Really uncomfortable at that time. And so there were also some in the church that still wanted to observe the Sabbath. There was a day of rest that's special, and then you have others that think that every day is the same, and these different views are causing tension. And I believe we see the same type of tensions in churches today. It's really a tension around the question, to what extent do our Christian liberties go? Is it okay to drink? Can I do this or that? And I love Paul's conclusion in chapter 14. It's not this view is right and the rest of you just need to accept it and get over it. Instead, Paul says, the right thing for everyone to do is make sure that you don't cause your brother or sister to stumble. Don't impede the progress of others towards Christ. If someone believes that it's wrong for them to eat meat, then they shouldn't violate their conscience, and you shouldn't encourage them to. If someone believes it's wrong for them to drink wine, then it is wrong for them to drink wine. That they shouldn't violate their conscience. Look how strongly Paul says it. Just a few verses back, chapter 14 and verse 20. He says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." This is pretty strong from Paul here. So if you ask the question, well, why can't I claim my rights and enjoy all of my Christian liberties? If someone is offended or hurt by it, then that is their problem and not mine. If that's your question, then Paul's answer would be, because the work of God in someone's life is at stake with these things. Why would you want to impede someone else's progress towards Jesus just for the sake of a plate of food or a beverage? And so with that as the context, Paul says in chapter 15, verse 1, "We who are strong," he's saying, we who believe we can eat meat, "we who are strong in faith have an obligation. Be patient. Be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't live your Christian life based on what's best for me. Live your Christian life based on what is best for my brothers and sisters in Christ. How can I encourage? How can I help people in their progress? The blessings of our Christian liberties pale in comparison to the blessings of seeing others become better followers of Jesus and becoming better followers of Jesus together. You see, in order to become successful in discipleship as a church, we must reject this a consumer mentality when it comes to church. And I think we really struggle with this in America because there's so many options for everything, right? And we're just used to being consumers. I don't think they had the same problem in the early church that we have today. If you were a Christian in Philippi, you went to the church that was in Philippi. And that's just what there was. There wasn't a church right down the road with a better coffee bar for you to consider, right? When the church first started, you didn't have all these different options. But in America, the options are endless, right? And so you can try to find a church that's tailored to you and to your preferences. But the problem with that mentality is that it isn't one that leads to sanctification, because discipleship is a group activity where we value others instead of ourselves. So church, we have an obligation to each other, especially those of us that would consider yourself mature in your faith, strong in your faith. You have an obligation to be patient, to bear with each other. We have an obligation to build up and to encourage. We have an obligation, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, to consider others more important than ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of other people. And so when the music on a Sunday morning is not our preference, we have an obligation to be patient. When someone tells a story that drags on and on in life group or another group setting, we have an obligation to be patient. When someone has a different political opinion than we do, we have an obligation to be patient. And in case you're wondering what that looks like, how do we live that out? Paul has someone that we can look to. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 15, he says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So our obligation is for patience, and our example of this is Christ. Our example is Christ. So why should we value others above ourselves in our mission to become better followers of Jesus? The answer is because that's what Jesus did. Developing a mentality that is more concerned with the spiritual good of others is spiritually good for you. Did you catch that? Developing a mentality that is more concerned with the spiritual good of others is spiritually good for you, because that is the selflessness Jesus demonstrated in his coming to earth for us. In fact, this is the very definition of what it looks like to be a disciple, because a disciple is one who is devoted to their teacher to the point that they become like him. As one person says, I love this. Think about what that means in the context of disagreements or potential conflicts. Our conflicts and our disagreements actually present opportunities for us to become more like Jesus. Presents an opportunity for us to have the mentality that he had in how we interact with one another. Francis Chan says, it is impossible to be a disciple or a follower of someone and not end up like that person. And that quote has always been sobering for me, because that means if I call myself a follower of Jesus, then I better be more like him at the end of this year than I am right now. And I love what Paul has done in addressing issues that were causing conflict and division, because he has changed what we are looking at. When he started the church in Rome, they were probably focused on the issue, right? You had probably some people that were listening to the reading of this letter, and they were probably thinking, tell them we can eat steak, Paul. Tell them we can grill burgers for the church picnic. It's going to be great. Tell them we can drink wine with our dinner. And instead, Paul says, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Follow his example. Use this as an opportunity to become more like him. And we can lose our focus on what matters so quickly, can't we? We get into arguments or disagreements with people, and we're just trying to prove our position, even if it means hurting the other person. It's what we see all over in our culture. In arguments, people spend most of their time just tearing down the other side. Have you noticed that? It's all about tearing down the other side. Why present my side of the argument when I can just post a clever meme that just destroys the other side? You know, that's so much more gratifying. And often, when believers are in conflict with one another, if the question is asked, who is right? Who is right in this situation? Often the answer is neither, because neither is focused on Christ in that moment. Neither are following his selfless example. Neither are seeking to please his neighbor for his good as Christ did for us. And by the way, I think it's important to point out that when Paul tells us to please our neighbor in verse 2, he isn't telling us to always agree with our neighbor or to ignore sin. A neighbor there is talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that claim to be followers of Jesus. He isn't telling us to ignore sin or to always agree. We are to please our neighbor for their good, which means that if you come up to me after the service and you ask me if I would please help you rob a bank this afternoon, the answer is going to be no, right? Because that wouldn't be good. That's why. And even though that wouldn't please you, right, the answer would still be the same, because that wouldn't be good. We aren't changing the gospel to make it easier to accept, because when people change the message of the gospel, that isn't good. In fact, changing the message of the gospel destroys people's lives. It doesn't help them. This is why I love that Paul points us to Christ, because Jesus didn't avoid difficult conversations when he was on this earth, but he also didn't live for his own pleasure, but rather for the good of others, so that we could experience the greatest pleasure of knowing him. Jesus certainly was willing to point out sin when he lived amongst other people, sometimes very forcefully. In fact, there's no greater example of Jesus pointing out sin than the cross. Because on the cross, the severity and ugly depths of my sin were put on full display for all to see. On the cross, Jesus said, Tim Pine, this is what you deserve. This is what your sin causes. Jesus selflessly exposed our sin. He didn't please himself, but he took our reproach for our good. And Paul calls for us to think in the same way. And in using Christ as an example, Paul does something really interesting. He decides in verse 3 to quote from Psalm 69. So he doesn't just tell a story about something that Jesus did in his life to demonstrate this selfless attitude. Instead, he quotes from Psalm 69:9. He uses an Old Testament passage to instruct us on how to be more like Jesus. And then he breaks his flow of thought in talking about doing what's good to please others and resolving these conflicts for one verse. And for one verse, he breaks that flow of thought to explain why he quotes Scripture. That's what we have in verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So our obligation is patience, our example is Christ, and our instruction is found in the Scripture. If you want to know how to handle conflict, if you want to know how to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to know how to become a better follower of Jesus, then there is one place you need to go, and that's the Word of God. It was written for our instruction. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Think about it this way. If there was a book that my wife wrote to reveal who she was, where she talked about her character qualities, what she enjoys, if she wrote that for the primary purpose for me to get to know her better, you better believe I'm reading that book. And I'm probably reading in one night, and I'm making notes, and I'm reading it over and over again. I'd be studying that book because I love my wife, and I want to know her so I can love her better. I think any of you that are married, if your spouse wrote a book to help you understand them better, especially men, you would jump at that opportunity, wouldn't you? You just want to know them better. You want to better understand. Church, God wrote a book. And the purpose of him writing a book was to reveal who he was to us, because God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him. And so if you love Jesus, then you're going to love the Word of God, because it is all about him. That is why everything that we organize with the desire to become better followers of Jesus has to be centered around the Word of God. Because from our preaching, our Sunday school classes, our life groups, getting together one-on-one, if it isn't based on God's Word, then it isn't discipleship. If it isn't based on God's Word, then it isn't discipleship. God's Word was written for our instruction. It was written to reveal who God is to us so that we can know Him, so we can love Him, so we can follow Him. And it was written so that way we could find our hope in Him. Paul says that we, through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I love this theme of hope that we've seen in Romans 15 the last 2 weeks, because we worship what we hope in. And we find hope in Christ through the encouragement of His Word. So I hope you read your Bible looking for hope. I hope you share the truth of Scripture with others in order to give them hope. God's Word is not meant to discourage people. God's Word is not meant to be used as a club to beat people up or tear others down or just to prove ourselves right. The hope of all of the world is found in the pages of Scripture. And so I hope we tell the good news of the gospel to those who need hope, because we want them to be able to worship Jesus, and they will never worship Jesus until they find their hope in Him. I was reading the latest update from one of our missionaries, Chip and Lori Phillips. They're medical missionaries in Brazil. They were with us for our last missions conference. God is just using them in incredible ways there. And recently God used Chip to bring hope to someone without it. And I just want you to listen to his story while I read it. It said this: Chip's heart sank as he examined the patient in her 50s. She arrived from a nearby town full of hope. Surgery would cure the cyst on her uterus, she thought. Earlier in the consult, she had joked, "Do you think I'm going to die?" And Chip quipped, "We all are someday." But those words were now in the forefront of his thoughts. She was going to die much sooner than either he or she had anticipated. Chip remembered Peter's words, "I do not have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you." The cancer was too advanced to treat in our facility, and she was unlikely to obtain the needed treatment in Manaus. Chip thought, "Medically, there is no hope, but I can introduce her to the God of hope." Chip let the other patients wait as he shared her findings with the patient. She cried as he explained how to initiate treatment in Manaus. He then asked, "You joked about dying, but that day will be here fairly soon. Are you ready?" "No," she replied, again without hope. Chip presented the gospel, and she accepted Christ. The days ahead will not be easy, but the Lord of hope will be with her, because God's word gives us hope. God's word tells us the good news that when we were without hope, hope came to us in the person of Jesus. God's word tells us that Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. God's word tells us that Jesus selflessly died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on the cross. God's word tells us that He rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, and you can have hope no matter what happens in this life, because your eternal life is secure in Christ. God's word gives us hope. Amen, church. The gospel gives us hope, which means that much of what we are doing in discipleship, in becoming better followers of Jesus together, is we are helping each other hope in Christ. We're helping each other find our hope in Christ, because the ultimate goal of discipleship, the ultimate goal of becoming better followers of Jesus together, is worship. It's worship. Look at verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is Paul's prayer for them after addressing their conflict and calling them to build each other up despite their differences. His prayer is that they would have a unity that leads to worship. Because what better way to honor Jesus than for both Jew and Gentile to work through their differences so they can worship with one voice? What better way for us to show the value of Jesus than for different races and different ethnicities and different social classes and different political views to work through, or in some cases set aside, preferences and conflicting opinions to come together so that with one voice we can give honor and praise and glory to the one who is greater than our differences? That is what the church is supposed to be. An assembly of all sorts of different people who believe that Jesus is better than what could potentially divide us. And we want to declare his greatness together. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, welcome one another. I'm so thankful that we're a friendly church. I'm so thankful that we're a friendly church. I hope that if you're a guest or if you're relatively new here, that you have found that to be true. We want this to be a place where you are welcome. But church, notice, being friendly is not enough. Being friendly is not what makes us a church. Friendliness is not an end to itself. Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Because the goal, even of our friendliness, is worship. Because worship is the goal of everything. And true worshipers will become better worshipers together. True worshipers become better worshipers together. So we're praying that this year we would become more unified so that way we can become better followers of Jesus. We could come up with the greatest plans for discipleship in the history of the church, and we won't, but we could for the sake of this conversation. But if we aren't committed to Christ and his church, if we aren't looking out for the interests of others, if we are more concerned with enjoying our preferences than enjoying seeing others move closer to Jesus, then we will never accomplish our ultimate goal of becoming better worshipers together. What an opportunity we have, church, to stand as a light that just shines in the darkness of this world. What a contrast we have the opportunity to create here. Because our world is broken. Conflict is just constant. Everyone seems to hate each other. And no one seems to want to listen to the other side. No one seems to want to have a healthy conversation. No one seems to want to set aside anything for the sake of the other. Everyone seems to be focused on what's best for themselves. There's so much shouting and so little listening. And I just hope that we realize that in the midst of this broken culture, of this broken world, that we have a better message to share with people. And our message is that Jesus alone is worthy. He is worthy of us setting aside our preferences. He is worthy of us giving up our liberties. He is worthy of us coming together. He is worthy of us becoming like him. He is worthy of all of our worship. And I'm praying that I will be a better worshiper a year from now than I am today. And I'm praying that we will become better worshipers together. Amen. Let me pray for us and give you an opportunity to respond. God, I pray that our focus and our attention would not be on what we think is best for us, on what we prefer, on what makes us the happiest, on what's easiest for us. God, I pray that our focus would be on Christ. That our desire would be to know you more, to see others progress in their walks with Christ. And so if I have to give up some of the things that I want for the sake of my brother or sister, I pray that I would do so with joy. If I have to set aside some differences, if I have to lose some arguments for the sake of those around me, I pray that I would do so with joy. God, we're so thankful for the privilege that we have of having something better to worship than what divides us. We're so thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship with different races and different ethnicities and different political opinions and different generations and different social classes, that we can come together and declare that you alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our lives. May that be the message of First Baptist Church. May we become better followers of Jesus together this year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.